Romans chapter 11. We're going to strive, probably unsuccessfully, but we're going to try to get through with that today, because next Sunday, Brother Travis is going to resume our trip through the book of Revelation. I look forward to that. One of the things that we need to remember is that the entirety of the book of Romans is written somewhat from the context of how God dealt with the Israelites, the tribe and nation of Israel. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's an interlude of sorts. Paul is going to address some of the concerns and anticipated objections that the Jews had to the coming of the law of faith. Now, one of the things that we noted from at the very end of chapter 10, how did Paul, he used a quote from the Old Testament, but how did he describe the nation of Israel? Disobedient and obstinate people. Now, that ought to be a lesson for us as well, just as a side note. Is it possible for us as Christians to be obstinate and disobedient? Absolutely. If you read Hebrews 10, verses 26, and almost the remainder of that chapter in Hebrews, he's talking to Christians. And he says, if you go on sinning willfully, and that's what the Israelite people had done, they had sinned willfully. And it says then in Paul's, or if Paul indeed wrote the book of Hebrews, that if you go on sinning willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for you. And then later on in the passage, just later on, in the closer to the end of the chapter, he said it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, what does that have to do with the nation of Israel? Because Paul is about to deal with this question. Has God forsaken the nation of Israel? And of course, his answer is no. He refutes any notion that God has elected to or rejected the whole nation. But in a sense, he had. We'll look at why that's true in just a minute. In verses 3 through 5, back up to verse 2. That's a very important point. Paul makes the point that he himself is an Israelite. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And God had not forsaken him. He had chosen Paul as an apostle, a messenger of his word. Now, what that emphasis that ought to have to the Israelites, but it didn't catch, I don't think, is it's the first notion that they have been told that salvation is not based on a nation. It's based on individuals and the faith that they might have. Same is true in the church. We have to be in the church to have access to God's salvation, but can we still, just being in the church, is that enough? No, it's not. We still have to be found faithful. I'm reminded of a passage in Luke 6:46, I think it is. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Now, that's Luke's version of Matthew 7, where Matthew said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the concept is exactly the same. The Israelites were looking for something, he talks about a little bit later on, and they didn't find it because they were not looking at it from God's viewpoint. They weren't doing the things that God had said. Paul, by way of explanation, then quotes Elijah. And Elijah, at one point, felt so sorry for himself, I suppose, that he felt he was the only one left alive who was faithful to God. And what did God say? He said, no. He said, I kept a remnant. Which reminds me then of going back to Matthew 7. What did Jesus say about the way to salvation? That's right. Wide is the way, and many there who will enter therein. Narrow is the way to what? Salvation, and few there will be that find it. So there will be a remnant. God has used remnants throughout history. But anyway, there were 7,000 who had not bowed a knee to Baal. But this is Paul's way, I think, of introducing to the Israelite people that he's now dealing with a remnant, not the entire nation. And then it follows it up in verses 10 and 11. Romans 10 and 11. He says, whosoever believes on him will not be disappointed. Again, an emphasis on individual faith, not national faith. That's correct. There's also a passage, and I'll just go ahead and turn over to it. Read 11:26. This is one of those controversial passages because we're still. If you pluck this particular passage out of the chapter, it does seem to say that the entirety of a nation will be saved. But we just got through seeing that Paul is telling these people it's not on national basis, it's on an individual basis. Someone read that. 11:26. That's it. That if you just pluck that verse out of context, it seems to say that the entire nation of Israel will be saved. But there's a hint even within the verse. And what is that? That's right. Those people have got to be godly that are going to be saved. So, and we'll look at that just a little bit more when we get there. The fact of the matter is that Israel can still be saved. Individually by faith. Exactly. That's the point that I believe that Paul is trying to make here in the entirety of the chapter. That he's not turned his back on the nation. It's just the simple fact of you being a Jew or an Israelite or a Hebrew is not the determining factor any longer. It's faith in Christ, which is exactly the same thing that's true for everyone else. In verses 7 through 10, Paul emphasizes the call of the gospel, the election of grace. And that election is not national, but individual. Because it's said that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will not be disappointed, back in Romans 10, 11. But then God hardened the hearts of the Hebrews. We talked about it being hardened. God didn't put his finger in their heart and say, now you've got a hard heart, you won't listen. He simply allowed them to do what they wanted to do to begin with. Always a principle with humans dealing with God, we are free moral agents. That's a fancy term that God uses that simply we can make our own choices. God in his wisdom was wise enough to understand that forced love is not love at all. So we have the choice. If we choose to love him, keep his commandments, that means all to God. But anyway, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That rules out an entire nation who didn't believe. Paul just got through quoting the fact that they were disobedient, obstinate and disobedient people. That's why they were not chosen as a nation to receive salvation. But Paul is making the argument that he did not turn his back on them because he still allowed them through faith to individually, as Israelites, to be saved. Yes. In fact, there's a passage in chapter 11 that I believe deals with that, where it says that they did not find what they sought. I'm not looking at my Bible. Which verse is that? She'd be around 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there. They sought, but they did not find. I'll just get out my book. I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What's he talking about? God has specifically given them the law, right? How well did the Israelites follow that law? I mean, they apostatized so many times, I can't even begin to count. But what had happened here was they had turned from God's word, had they not? My belief, my personal belief here, remember that's the red flag, is that they had not found what they wanted to find. They wanted a national Israel. They wanted a Messiah to come who was a powerful warrior, a king, who would deliberately and effectively drive out all the Roman occupiers. That's what they wanted. And they had used the fact that they were Jews and they deserved that from God, they thought. And they sought that, but they didn't find it. What did they get instead? They got a Savior who was more interested in professing love than killing people. And they didn't like that because then they were accused of teaching for commandments the traditions of men. So what they were looking for and the way they were going about it, they weren't going to find. And that's because God had let them harden their hearts. Exactly. That's right. And that's his exact point there. He's trying to tell these Israelites that God had an elected group, this remnant, who, if obedient, they were going to be saved. And the Israelites could do that. It was available to them. But not on a national basis, but based on faith. We'll get to the example that he uses. He uses the example or the analogy of a tree towards the end of the chapter. We'll talk about that when they get here. But the people are, God adds or cuts off people from that tree based on what? Faith. It's just that simple. Now, I'm not, when I say faith, I hope that you understand that I'm not speaking of a simple mental assertion that God exists. That to me is not faith. Faith is when you believe in someone or something so much that you entrust your will to theirs. That's the kind of faith that Paul, I think, describes in most of his writings. But then in John 3:36, that's an interesting one since we're talking about faith. Just a little bit of a side trip. Who has the King James or the New King James? Okay, read John 3:36. Okay, I'm going to read what the New American Standard Version reads that way, and it's not going to be the same. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see the difference? One version says he who does not believe. Another version said he who does not obey. So is there a contradiction? New American Standard. Okay. New International says reject. But is there, I mean, you've got does not believe, does not obey, rejects. That's true. But our denominational neighbors don't see it that way, but be that as it may, that's their problem. If you just look at John 3:36, it says, he who believes and he who does not believe. Those two Greek words translated to believe are not the same thing. They're not the same word. One when it says to believe, it's pisteuo, to have faith upon or with respect to a person or thing, to entrust. That's why I say faith involves trusting God, because it's inherent in that definition, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. That's to believe. Now, when it says, now to translate it to not believe, it's a different word. It says to disbelieve willfully or perversely. In other words, your faith is determined by what you do or don't do. Do you get the difference in meaning? It's not just that I've trusted my will to God, but it's in my mind that I have said, I am not going to do what he says. I'm not going to obey. That's more than just not believing. It's disobeying. And that's a critical difference, because our denominational neighbors use that often. For example, in Mark 16:15-16, he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But what does the next phrase say? He who disbelieves, and it's that word that meant to willfully not follow God's commands. So it literally could say, but he who disobeys will not be saved. Now, did Jesus command baptism? Absolutely. So that's the point that he's trying to make in Mark 16:15-16. If you believe, that's going to lead to obedience to do what? To be baptized. And if you disbelieve, you're going to deny that baptism is essential. That's disobeying. That's the difference in the two words. The Israelites, they knew what God had said, but they chose willfully not to do what God said. We need to be very careful about do exactly the same thing. We talked about knowledge in chapter 10, and I hope you understand the perspective there. To requote Luke 6, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Well, he also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How can we meet those prerequisites if we don't know what they are? That's why I guess it boggles my mind why, given the nature of the stakes, in other words, what will be the possible outcome if we don't know what God commands us to do and we don't do them? If Hebrews 5:9 is correct, if he did bring salvation to the obedient, and we're not obedient because we don't know what we're supposed to be obedient to, do you think God is going to overlook that? That's exactly correct. Acts 17:30-31, which I understand that he's talking about people in the past, there was a time when God winked at what? Ignorance. But now, meaning now as well, he demands or commands all men to come to repentance. What does repentance mean? Change from doing what our will is to what? What God's will is. That's repentance. So we can't blame ignorance when we get to that day of judgment. Now, that begs the question then, is there any human being who has, and I want to phrase that, Is there anybody who knows absolutely, without fail, everything that God has taught in His book? Not in my viewpoint. I mean, probably Travis will tell you exactly the same thing. Every time I read something, I come away with a different viewpoint that I was wrong about previously. So we never stop studying. So if we, and we know that we can't keep God's Word perfectly. Is that not correct? I mean, Paul said we all sin. John, a little more forcefully. If we say we don't sin, we lie. So what should our aim be in this faith thing and knowing His commandments? That's right. To the best of our ability, set our minds to doing what God has told us to do, which requires knowledge, does it not? We have to know. And once we know, we can't use as an excuse the fact that we sin, because we have to be in a constant state of examination. Paul said, examine yourselves to the Corinthians to make sure that you're in accordance with the standard of the Word. So, and of course, I think that there are a lot of people, in fact, Martin Luther wanted the book of James decanonized. Why? He didn't like the stuff about works. But in James 2:14, what use is it, brethren, if a man says he has faith? What use is it? Implying that there's something wrong with faith only. But he goes on to say, if a man says he has faith, but he has not works or deeds, can that faith save him? Even so, faith, if it has not works, and he's talking about obedient works. We went through, if you remember back several weeks ago, the different kinds of works, works of human merit, evil works. There's obedient works. And now I've never really come to understand how our denominational friends classify baptism as a work. I don't know, because it never says in the New Testament that baptism is a work. And it's kind of ironic. What is the only one of the believe, repent, confess, and be baptized is referred to as a work? Faith. Work of faith. But I really don't see how baptism could be a work. Somebody else does it. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it's not. It's just no way that baptism is a work. But even if it were, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, but the free gift of God. And then verse 9, I can't quote that one exactly, but it's not by works, lest you should boast. And people stop there. But what about verse 10? I'm sorry?
We are His workmanship, created.
So we were created for what? Good works. Good works being what? Those works that God said to do or not to do. Keeping in mind that good works can be omitting sin from our life as well as doing something for the sake of love. So, and we also saw in the past that Abraham was justified by faith, right? I think it says that in chapter 5. Abraham was justified by faith. It does say that. But what does it say in James 2, what is it, 26? James said he was justified by works. Is that a contradiction? Obedient works are required to prove faith. How else would one know whether you're being faithful or not? The simple mental assertion that I believe that Jesus Christ to be the Son of God is not, in my estimation, sufficient. Do we have New Testament example of that? Of simple belief not being good enough. But even the demons believe and tremble. But what about a human being? Okay, let me make sure that I can find it. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 20, I'm sorry, 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, I've had that conversation with a denominationalist, and they said, well, they didn't really believe. What's the problem with that viewpoint? It says they believed. How dare someone take the authority to change it? So it's possible to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to internally, willfully say, I'm not going to do that. I mean, Hebrews 10 points that fact out. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, if it was Paul, to whom was he writing the book? Jewish Christians, exactly. And he told them, if you go on sinning willfully, there remains no more sacrifice. So did they not have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God in order to be Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians? Yes. So we can believe and still make the decision not to be obedient. And that's, I guess, in the nutshell, and this is my viewpoint, which may not be correct. That was a basic problem with the Israelites. They believed in God. I mean, they had seen sign after sign after sign, the miraculous works. They believed God was real. But not to the point of doing what? Submitting their will to His. It just didn't happen. Now, the same lesson applies to us as Christians today. We've got to not only believe that Jesus is, and I like the passage in Hebrews 11:6, which says what? Okay, and the "and" there is critically important. What does it mean to earnestly seek Him? Diligence in doing what He said, learning what He wants and doing it. So not only is faith absolutely critical, but it says you must believe that He is, and. Such a simple word, but yet it's like glue. In the English language, at least, and it was the same way in the Greek. It's glue that puts two ideas together. So it's critical that you have not only believe, but you have to do something. Verses 11 and 12, talking about the Israelites stumbling. Remember, we looked at some passages in Isaiah 55 that God talked about that His words would be kept. I mean, His purpose would be met. And we have no right to argue otherwise. Even, we talked about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, God allowed his heart to harden. But what if Pharaoh had agreed and his heart had not been hardened and he had first when first approached by Moses and Aaron about the Israelites leaving Egypt, what if Pharaoh had said, okay, go? Would God's purpose have still been met? Yes. So even with the Jews stumbling because they did not accept what God said, they wanted to substitute what they wanted, even with that nation stumbling, was God's purpose carried out? What was the result of the Jews not accepting Christ? That's right. The word then became, or the covenant then became available to the Gentiles. Now, if you stop and think about it, in today's terms, who are the Gentiles? Unless there's someone here of Jewish descent, which I'm not aware of, but to us, the Gentiles became available because of their disobedience. Now, he talks about being jealous. In our usage today, it usually means envying someone with ill will for what they have. That was not the meaning of the word when used in the New Testament Greek. It simply meant that I see Travis's clean truck, and I ride him about his truck being clean and mine not. But anyway, a new clean truck, I want one. There's no jealousy. I see what he has, and I like it, and I want it. So that's the kind of jealousy that was talked about in Romans 11. Somebody saw that the riches the world benefited from the Jews being obstinate. It became riches for the Gentiles. And that was the outcome of God's purpose. He wanted that to happen, and it did happen. In verses 16 through 21, remember now that he's been chastising the Jews. Now he begins to speak somewhat to the Gentiles. And basically what his purpose is, you Gentiles don't need to be looking down your noses at the Jews. Keep in mind that you sin as well. If you remember back to chapters 1 and 2, remember we talked about that in the latter part of chapter 1, he outlines those 21 sins that the Gentiles were guilty of. And I made the remark, you can just see the Jews over there say, yeah, God, you go get them. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, what does he say? He said, what are you judging them for? You're guilty of the same thing. The notion being that we all sin. And the Gentiles, I'm reasonably sure that the Gentiles were aware of these objections that the Jews had made, that God has disowned the entire nation. His word is of none effect to us as Jews. And the Gentiles were probably over here saying, yeah, that's good. And he's telling the Gentiles here, you don't need to look down your noses at the Jews either, because you sin just like they do, and vice versa, which is a very important lesson for us today. We as Christians don't look down our noses in contempt at anyone for the simple reason of what? That we all sin. And you say, well, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. I had an interesting conversation. The other person, I will remain anonymous, but we were talking about the things that we say. Do you realize that Jesus condemned idle words? Do we sometimes talk idly? What does that word basically mean? It means useless. Is in the Greek, it's translated as being useless. So do we sometimes just say things that we probably shouldn't say, and it's of no real purpose in anything? We're social creatures, and we tend to talk. I understand that. But we have to guard what we say and how we say it. And in using, if one of us uses idle words and one of us steals from Walmart, which one's worse? No, ma'am. Everything is wrong to God. There is no sin greater than the other except one. What? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which means what? Denying that the Holy Spirit exists, which if you deny the Holy Spirit exists, you're denying what? That God exists, or Jesus. But sin is sin in God's viewpoint. James, and I think it's chapter 3, said if you're guilty of one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. It would be really neat and nice if God had told us in His book, well, guys, 9 sins are okay, but 10's going to get you. But He didn't do that. So again, I go back to this idea, we have to live every day trying to develop a pattern. That, God, I'm trying to know what You said. I'm trying my best to do it. When I mess up, I'm going to admit it and repent of it. I may mess up again the next week, which is all likely true. But that's how we've decided to live our lives. Now, when we get to the day of judgment, if we've done that, we don't need to fear. We went through this fear thing, remember? When is it that we need not fear God? 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Now, keep in mind that this perfect word, that's another translation that doesn't always work quite exactly as it's supposed to. When we think about something that's perfect, what do we think about usually? Something without flaw. There's no marring in it at all. Well, that's not the correct definition. It means complete. Complete love casts out fear. So when there's two components of it. Now this is a me. You can reject this if you want to. There's two components to being in a place where we don't need to fear God. One is what Mona said. We've devoted ourselves to knowing His commands and keeping them, because loving God is keeping His commandments. 1 John 5:3. But Jesus said over there that this love, this agape love of being benevolent, is also involved in perfection. When we can raise that level of love until we do what? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:48, I believe it is? Everybody loves their family and their friends. But even the infidels do that. What is an infidel? An infidel is a non-believer. When we rise to the level of agape love, where we can do good to those who hate us and persecute us, our enemies. Now, what is the definition of agape love? Doing for someone what they need selflessly. That's benevolent love. That's Christian love. It has nothing to do with a warm, emotional, fuzzy feeling. But when those two things come together, that we're striving our dead level best within our ability to know God's commands and to abide by them, and we extend our benevolent love to anyone who needs it selflessly. If you remember the classic example, the Samaritan and the Jew, that Jew was beat up, left on the ground, hurt. His own people walked around him and left him laying there. The Samaritan stopped and gave him aid. Now, what's significant about that? That's right. That Samaritan knew that guy laying on the ground hated his guts. Just because he was a Samaritan. No other reason. Now, if you look at that account, you will find that there is a question asked at the end. Who is my neighbor? Now, what did the Pharisee say, or the scribe, I forget which word he used, what did that person say? I suppose it was the one who stopped and gave aid. So that illustrates this idea, I think, of when we can rise to the level that we see someone who needs help. They may be the worst sinner in the world. They may be an atheist who's trying to harm us. And when we can rise to that level of that kind of love where we do it because God said so, then we've risen to that level of love that we can be complete. So that's my viewpoint. You can argue that would make it, that'd be just fine if you want to. Okay, we're not going to get done, but that's okay. He's telling the Gentiles not to be wise in their own estimation. If you remember back to 1 Corinthians 1, I forget which verse it is, but Paul tells the Corinthians, the Jews search for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. Well, keeping in mind that that's something that we're subject to today. Even our own people in the church sometimes look at God and say, well, I don't like this that he said. Let's just not teach it, or let's change it a little bit. Things are different today than they were in the first century, which is not true. They're not different at all. But we have to not be wise in our own estimation. We don't look down our noses at anybody who's trying to follow God's word. And then in, I think it's verse 13. There's a passage that says, and thus. And I didn't put down exactly which verse that it was. Verse 26, that's where it was. What does the word thus sometimes signify? I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. We're going to skip the tree analogy. We just won't have time. But basically know that he's telling the Gentiles and the Jews, you're all part of the same tree. You're attached to that tree based on faith. And it's God's tree. He tells us what he wants, and we can't argue with that. Well, it talks about the root. They all get nourishment from the root. The analogy of the root is Christ and faith. And if we have faith in what he supplies, then we're attached to the tree. If not, he cuts us off, as he has cut off the nation of Israel. But then he says, and thus, in verse 26, all Israel can be saved. That thus is critically important. What does it mean? Exactly. In like manner is literally the definition. What he just got through saying about the tree and faith being what kept you on it, or lack of it cut you off, that's how the nation of Israel will be saved, individually. I have learned to detest that bell. But be that as it may, I'll abide by it because we're told to love that which we hate. But anyway, next Sunday, we go back into the book of Revelation. But I thank you for your participation, and I hope that we've learned some things in the first 11 passages. Chapter 12. Yep. Did I say 11? Okay. We'll start back with chapter 12. It leaves out the verse, huh? And so,
no, it says, and in this way,
yeah, in this way, in like manner, it's in this way, or so, or in like manner, the Jews will be saved in the same way that the Gentiles were, by having faith individually. Yeah, and you so in some of the translations, but anyway. When we start with chapter 12 through 16, we're going to be looking at now the practical aspects of being Christians that will apply to Jews and Gentiles both.